Like, for example, the first one, God dealing with the Trinity. I would take my Bible, and I would look up each and every verse. So, for example, I've got Matthew 28, 19. I would go there, and I would put one of my references that I have there. Write it right there. I'd go to that reference, and I put the next reference. And I would keep following it up all the way until I got back to here. So that way, what's going to happen is someone's going to ask you regarding a verse of the Bible. They're going to say, hey, prove to me that there's a Trinity. Great. Let's start off at Matthew 28, 19, because most people know that one. And then I would go there, to the next verse, all the way back in a circle. What's going to happen is, after a few weeks or a few months, you're going to realize you don't even need to look up those verses anymore. You're going to know exactly where they are in your scripture. Okay? And do the same thing with each segment. The deity of Christ, the Holy Spirit. I try to get verses regarding the deity of Jesus Christ, the deity of the Holy Spirit, verses on man being a sinner, the whole aspect of salvation, and just keep following it up. Like I said, you don't have to know 50 or 100 verses, but you do need to know about 25 or 30 solid verses and just commit those to your memory. So that way when someone comes knocking at your door, you don't do like most Christians and look out the Venetian blinds and say, oh my goodness, Jehovah's Witnesses, honey, we're not home. You know, invite them on in. You know, the first couple of times, there's going to be a few little bumps and bruises on you, but don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. You learn by getting knocked down. The strong Christian gets back up again and says, hey, come on over next week. I've made myself available to a number of people. I said, hey, if you got some cultists come over your house, give me a call. I'd love to come over. Just give me like a two-week notice so that way I can kind of make sure I get a little bit ahead of my studies. Okay? We're going to deal with a number of questions. The questions that people sent were literally all over the place. I thought they were going to be more uniform, but there were some really good questions. Some of them were kind of tough. So we're going to be kind of jumping all over the place. Let me give you the first question. If you got your Bible, open up to Isaiah chapter 11. We're going to look at verses 6 through 9. Isaiah chapter 11. Let me read the question to you. Here's the question. Now, this person was sneaky because they didn't send one question. They kind of did like I do. They asked one question, but inside the one question or four other questions. Here's the original question. Will there be animals in heaven? Isaiah 11, 6-9 talks about a lion laying down with a lamb. Does this passage refer to heaven or all eternity? Or to Christ's millennial kingdom? Okay, let's look at Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6-9. The wolf will live with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near, I hope this isn't my kid, the infant will play near the hole of the cobra. And the young man's child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy all the holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord and the waters over the sea. Let me first of all say this. In order to understand this passage, we need to understand the context here. There's a phrase that you're going to always see as you look through the Old Testament. The phrase is this. In that day, Isaiah uses it a lot. Generally, that phrase simply means this. Sometime in the future, that future usually is going to refer to either one of two things. It's going to either refer to the millennium or it's going to refer to the eternal state. Most often it refers to the millennium, okay? Now, what we have here in that day, based on this passage, is Isaiah is using what seems to be figurative language. Only because the environment would have to be so drastically different. I don't see that in the millennium. I see that possibly in the eternal state. So what I mean by that is this. The lion and the lamb, if they lay down together, chances are the lamb is going to be inside the lion. Okay? As I'm looking through this passage, what I'm noticing is this. I'm noticing that there's an aspect of leadership here, an aspect of authority and priority here. So basically what we're simply saying is this. Yahweh, during this time period, is going to have leadership abilities over the millennium. A second reason why I don't believe this is literal language is because of this. Let me ask a simple question. During the millennium, are people still sinning? Yes. Yes. In fact, let me give you a real quick timeline. We've got, here we are right now in the church age. We've got the rapture taking place here. We've got tribulation period taking place here. And then we've got the people coming out of the tribulation. They enter into the millennium. That's the focus right here. The people that come out of the tribulation and enter into the millennium are believers. Only believers. Somehow, I don't understand this part yet. I'm still trying. This is one of the questions I have for God. When they come in here, they seem to be coming in with some kind of a special body. But they're able to have kids. Also, during this time period here, according to Isaiah 40 through 48, they have kids, they live prolonged lives. In other words, these people are having kids at 200 and 300 years old. Now what's taking place here is, according to Revelation chapter 20, during the same time period, there is a revolt. In fact, the scripture says in Revelation 20 that the revolt is so huge, John, the writer of Revelation, describes it as the sands of the sea. That's how many people revolt against Messiah. Now, the other thing you want to keep in mind is this. Where is Satan during this time period? Bound. Okay? Remember that old show with Flip Wilson, "The Devil Made Me Do It"? Nobody will be able to say that here. He's bound up for 1,000 years, the time of the millennium. People during this time period are acting on their own, which tells me one thing. The flesh is extremely powerful. Our wills are extremely, extremely powerful. We don't need Satan to influence us that much. In fact, for most of us, Satan doesn't even care because he knows how strong our flesh is and how strong our wills are. Yes? They're all going to be locked up. They're all going to be locked up with Satan. Yeah. In fact, Jude tells us that some of them are locked up right now. Okay? Yeah, some of them are locked up now. But the whole point here is this. During this time period, what's taking place? A revolt against the Messiah. Okay? So, since sin is abounding during this time period, do I see the lion and the lamb laying down peacefully side by side? No, it seems to be figurative language. It seems to be figurative language. The other part of this question is, will there be animals in heaven? As long as they're not cats or dogs. I'm allergic to both. No. I don't know. It's really hard to determine. When I look at the book of Revelation, I see horses coming. Are they literal horses or figurative horses? Good question. I'm not sure. Some people say, yeah, they're literal horses. Other people say, no, it's all figurative. I just say, I'll wait till I get to heaven. We'll see at that point. Okay? Well, we've got another question. Oh, I like this one. The purpose of tongues. I told you, they're all over the place, these questions. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We're going to look at verses 18 to 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now I want to remind you that what Paul does in chapters 12 through 14 is he speaks directly to the issue of spiritual gifts. I hear everybody talking about, oh, chapter 13, the love chapter, love chapter. And it is a love chapter, but the whole purpose is not really to teach about love, but rather to teach about spiritual gifts. So let me draw your attention to verse 18. Paul says, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. But in the church, I would rather speak five intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words with a tongue. Brothers, stop thinking like the children. In regard to evil, be infants. But in regard to your thinking, be adults. In the law, it is written, listen carefully to this verse, because this part here in the next section are key to understanding the purpose of tongues. In the law, it is written, through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people. But even then, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Tongues, then, are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. Stop right there for a second. Tongues are for who? Unbelievers. Now, let me draw your attention to another verse, because you notice that Paul said, in the law it is written. Paul is quoting the Old Testament, and he's quoting it for very good reason. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 28, verses 11 and 12. This is the quote that Paul is grabbing and bringing into the New Testament setting. Now, in order to understand this, you must understand the context of Isaiah 28. Let me draw your attention to Isaiah 28, verse 1, so we can get the context. Woe to that wreath, the pride of Ephraim's drunkards, to the fading flower, his glorious beauty, set on the head of a fertile valley, to that city, the pride of those who laid low by wine. Come down to verse 7. And these also stagger from wine and reel from beer. Priest and prophet stagger from beer and are befuddled with wine. They reel from beer. They stagger when seeing visions. They stumble when rendering decisions. All the tables are covered with vomit, and there is not a spot without filth. Who is it that he is trying to teach? To whom is he explaining his message? To children weaned from their milk? To those just taken from the breast? For it is, do and do and do and do. Rule and rule and rule and rule. A little here, a little there. Very well then, with foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to this people, to whom he has said, this is the resting place. Let the weary rest, and this is the place of repose. But they will not listen. So then the word of the Lord to them will become, do and do and do and do, rule and rule and rule and rule, a little here, a little there, so that they will go and fall backward, be injured and snared and captured. Let me ask you a question. Does that sound like a message, a positive Joel Osteen message? No, it sounds more like judgment. Judgment. So what is that telling me? If I'm looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and I'm understanding the purpose, and what's key here is there is only one purpose verse in the whole entire New Testament for speaking in tongues. The only purpose verse is the one we just looked at. Tongues are a sign for unbelievers. Paul brings the context into play here saying it's going to be for unbelievers. Who was Isaiah writing to? Israel. Tongues are a sign for the nation Israel, a sign of pending doom and judgment, unless they repent. Now, what do we see today? Do we see tongues being used against the nation Israel for judgment? Now, I've gone to a bunch of churches through my few years of living on earth, and I've heard people speak in tongues hundreds of times. I've never yet heard anybody even mention Israel. I've never heard anybody say anything about judgment. Usually when I hear people speak in tongues, it kind of goes like this. Bop, bop, a louie, a bing, bang, bong. Let me interpret that. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, you know what? That sounds wonderful. Well, the other part sounds wonderful too. That sounds wonderful, but you know what? I knew that already. Tell me something I didn't know. That's the whole purpose of revelation. Okay? Tongues are a sign for unbelievers, namely the nation Israel, a sign of judgment. Tongues, let me ask a simple question. Tongues, are they a language or an unknown language? A language. In fact, every single time through the book of Acts, every single time without exception, it's always a language in view. Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost, what happened? Everybody understood the languages that were being given. Without exception, every single time, it's always languages. That's why I jest when I say Baba Baloo, bing bing bong, but you know what? That's what I hear today. I'm sitting down, for example, I'm sitting in a Bible study. I'm the only non-charismatic there. Nice bunch of guys. I don't have anything against charismatics or Pentecostals. You know, many of them are brothers in Christ. Not all of them. Many of them are. Just like Baptists and Bible people. And many of them are people in Christ, but not all of them are. So we're sitting down, and I'm noticing as the weeks and the months are passing by that the gentleman next to me is praying in tongues. And I listen very carefully. Every single week, he's saying the exact same thing. Kind of like, beep, bubba, looey, bing, bing, bong. So I'm listening. Second week, bing, bubba, looey, bing, bing, bong. Third week, same thing. Fourth week, same thing. And I'm like, hold it. I got a question. Why are you saying the same thing every single week? And he didn't realize that he was. But it was so preconditioned for him, kind of like, if you're sitting down and memorizing one verse and one verse only, what are you going to quote? Just that one verse. That's all this person was doing, just that one thing every single time. Well, you know, again, tongues are a language, always a language, sign of judgment. One of the things that kind of cracks me up is this. Whenever I talk to people, they always run to the book of Corinthians to prove tongues. And I'm like, hold it. Help me out here. Let me make sure I understand. You're going to go to the most messed up church in the entire New Testament to prove to me a spiritual gift. I mean, that's what it is. The church had all the gifts, but you know what? They didn't know how to use them properly. In fact, what's key to understanding the book of Corinthians is this, understanding the background of the Corinthian church. For example, prior to them becoming believers, most of them spoke in tongues, or they called it ecstatic utterances. That's why Paul has to correct them on so many different fronts. So what we have is, back then, biblical tongues were real and verifiable languages. Now, it's incomprehensible. Back then, it brought a message of judgment, which was a message of hope. Now, it's used privately, usually in a person's prayer closet, and they've got no idea what they're saying. Back then, it was an impressive sign. If you had the gift of tongues, you did not sit there and walk around saying, I've got tongues. What do you have? No, not at all. Not at all. Because they realized it was a legitimate gift. But now, it's some kind of a strange and disturbing form of unintelligible speech. But what scares me the most is this. Extra-biblical revelation. That's what frightens me the most. Because if we say that the canon is closed, and everyone says that it is, then why are people saying things that they are claiming is revelation from God? Okay? That scares me, because you're now putting yourself on the same par as the prophets of the Old Testament or the apostles of the New Testament. There's some other things that kind of worry me or concern me regarding tongues. Let me just list five or six things. One big concern is the experience orientation. In other words, it is no longer God who is the authority, but my experience is the authority. You know, sometimes when I go to bed late and I've eaten some really weird stuff for dessert, I have like the goofiest dreams. Now, if I am to turn around and believe all that is real and that God is speaking to me, we're all in trouble. So that's why I say we've got to be very careful with our experiences. Not that we don't devalue experiences, but our experiences have got to flow through the pages of Scripture. Secondly, it's the undermining of the personality of the Holy Spirit. What did Jesus say about the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit was going to come and speak about whom? Himself or someone else? Yeah. The Holy Spirit was going to come and testify about Jesus Christ. I've walked into churches today, and the Holy Spirit is on the front post of everything. Very rarely do you hear about the Father. Very rarely do you hear about the Son. You usually hear about the Holy Spirit, which is an undermining of the personality of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, it develops into a spiritual pride. I speak in tongues, but you do not. The haves and the have-nots. One of the big concerns is this. It's a sign of salvation. A sign of salvation. I hear people tell me that all the time. You know, we're not sure you're saved because you don't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the evidence of speaking in tongues. That's where a question needs to come into play. How many ways are there to get saved? How many ways? One. You mean to tell me that the people in the Old Testament, way back there with Abraham and all of them, they were saved the exact same way as those in the New Testament? That's exactly what I'm saying. Well, do me a favor. Show me in the Old Testament where people had to speak in tongues in order to get saved. We don't stop there because we've got a number of churches out here that believe that you've got to be baptized to be saved. Show me in the Old Testament where you had to be baptized to get saved. You know, the only mass baptism I know in the Old Testament was Noah. The questions are crucial. What do I always say? Know 25 or 30 verses and ask some really deep questions. People are seeking signs rather than seeking faith. Crucial, crucial. And then the last one that really concerns me is this. There's a blind devotion to the leadership. A blind devotion to the leadership. I don't know how many times I've talked to people that they will follow the leader no matter what, simply because he or she has the anointing. In fact, it's been my experience in listening to TBN, most of them don't know what the anointing is. I'm not saying that to be mean. I'm saying that because the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 2 that every single believer has the anointing. But when I listen to these guys, I find out that the chair has the anointing, the table has the anointing, the car has the anointing. Unless the car has given their life to Christ, I don't know how it's got the anointing. Because what is the anointing? It's the Holy Spirit residing in the believer. Well, let's go to our next question. Open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. This question centers around the phrase in verse 12. And the question is this. What does it mean to work out your salvation? What does it mean to work out your salvation? Prior to verse 12, we have a beautiful description of Jesus Christ. And then all of a sudden, Paul changes just slightly what he's talking about. He says this in verse 12, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." What does it mean to work out your salvation? I want you to notice, first of all, what Paul does not say. He does not say, work for your salvation. He says, work out your salvation. Huge difference. I mentioned it before. Let me mention it again. When it comes to Bible interpretation, you always interpret the clear verses first. And then you take those and you look at the unclear verses. Give me a clear verse that we are saved by grace through faith without works. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Is that clear? It is crystal clear. Crystal clear. So I'm looking at those verses which are nice and clear, and I'm trying to interpret those verses which are a little bit difficult or a little bit confusing. Let me ask another question. When it comes to the believer, we've got what we call justification. What's the next one? Sanctification. And the next one? Glorification. Let me ask this. For justification, who does that? You or God? For glorification, who does that? You or God? For sanctification, who's involved in that process? That's the key to understanding this verse. Very simple. For justification, God does it all. He does it all. For glorification, God does it all. For sanctification, that's why Paul can say, work out your salvation. Because while the Holy Spirit is ushering you along, you've got to make sure that you are obeying and obedient to the Word of God. That's how you are working out your salvation. You're not working for yourself. You're not saying, oh man, this is great. I'm working my salvation. This is great. I'm climbing the... No. Here, you're working out your salvation. You're not saving yourself. What you are doing is you are maturing in your faith, because that's the number one responsibility of the believer, to be mature in his faith. Colossians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Okay, from there, let's go to Deuteronomy. Oh, wait, we're all over the place. Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24. Here's the question here. Does Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, does it apply today, being under grace, or does it apply to a person being under law? Let's read the verse. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves the house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she has become defiled. That would bring detestable, that would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring this sin upon the land. Okay? We see what's going on here. Now I have to excuse my drawing. Here we've got the first couple. She's not happy. She's leaving. The second couple. And the third couple. I'm going to put her happy because she died. That sounds terrible. Let me change that. Okay. This is our scenario. Couple number A, they're married. This man, for some reason, divorces the wife. Well, according to the text, it says for some kind of indecent act. Now, the Hebrew here means that, how do I try to say this nicely? She was displaying herself. Okay, it doesn't go beyond that. She's displaying herself somehow, some way. He decides, she's gone, she comes over here, remarries, okay? I'm going to change this one, so that way this guy comes back. They remarry. He decides to divorce her again. Now, these two get remarried again. Right or wrong? According to the Scripture, dead wrong. Dead wrong. Now, the question is, why? Well, there's a couple of reasons. Let me give you one reason. Matthew chapter 5. What's also interesting here is If we looked at the Septuagint for the Old Testament, the Greek writing of the Old Testament, we would find out that the word that's being used here is the word pornonia. Okay, where we get the word pornography, it's also going to be interpreted here as fornication. Okay, so we've got a couple of different issues going on here. Okay, then all of a sudden we get to Matthew chapter 5. Let's start at verse 27. You have heard it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully after her has already committed adultery in her heart, in his heart. Let me drop down to verse 31. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that if anyone divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries a divorced woman becomes an adulteress. You see the cycle that's going on here? This here might have been legitimate, but what he has done is he's divorced her, she's remarried, now he's going to try to remarry her again. According to the scripture there, she is now considered an adulteress. Okay? The big issue here is twofold. Back during this time, Israel was supposed to be an example to the rest of the world. That's the key. What was happening was this. Other nations were doing this all the time. The Egyptians, man, if the woman burned a toast, they were gone. Anything happened, they were gone. In fact, there's two different schools here. There's what they call the school of Hillel, which is the liberal school of Judaism, which literally was that. Anything, I don't care what it is, if the man woke up and the wife's hair wasn't right, divorce. And then there was the other side. Rabbi Shammai said, you can only divorce for pornonia, for fornication, or adultery. That was it. Okay? The big thing here is, what is being represented here? How is the world looking at it? That was supposed to be Israel's job. Unfortunately, Israel failed miserably at that. But nonetheless, that was still their job, to represent God before the world. Here's another question. Let me read the question. Yeah, well, matter of fact, what Jesus is doing is he's reaching back and borrowing part of those verses to bring it up into the modern day today, modern day period, and saying, hey, this is the standard back then. This is the standard. In fact, the standard is even higher today. Okay, back then it was a simple act. Here it's the act and the intent. Okay, so Jesus raises the bar, raises the standard tremendously, to say the least. I'm looking for the question. Here we go. What is a long question? Let me just cut to the chase of it. Slavery, right or wrong? Slavery, right or wrong? Okay. Let me say this. Well, I hope it's wrong. let me say this. The view of slavery in the New Testament compared to America during Lincoln's time, dramatically different. Let me explain what I mean there. Slavery during the first century, the person became a slave mostly out of choice. For example, say, brother loses his job. He's got bills to pay. Okay? What he decides to do is become an indentured servant to her to pay off the bills. They can come to an arrangement, whether it's going to be 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, etc. Huge difference. Okay? Flip side. 1800s. I'm out there picking peaches in the yard. Oh, somebody grabs me and throws me on a boat. What happened? Okay? You know, you see a huge difference there. In fact, during the time of the first century, the slaves were usually the ones that were educated. Okay? Primarily because of this. What you had was, you had somebody that was doing really, really well in life. All of a sudden, there was a major setback, usually financial. Maybe somebody else in their family took on a large amount of debt. They tried to pay the debt back, but they got in deeper and deeper. This person decides to step up to the plate and say, hey, I'll pay the debt back. I'll be the indentured servant. Okay? Now, what they're going to do is, just like I said, they're going to work for as long as they can to pay that debt back. In fact, when you look at the New Testament, you find that not only were they educated, but they were usually the tutors in the house. In fact, when you look at early Rome, 90% of Rome were slaves. 90%. In fact, Caesar had to change a ton of laws because the slave population became so great. So we see a huge difference between slavery then and slavery during the 19th century. Now, let me draw your attention to the scriptures. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Because the big question is this. What should be the attitude of the slave? What should be the attitude of the slave? Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 9. Now, keeping in mind, we're talking a difference of type of slave. But nonetheless, the principle still applies. Slaves, verse 5, obey your earthly masters with respect to fear, with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as though you would obey Christ. Obey them not only with their win their favor, when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. The key for the slave was this. If your master was an unbeliever, you were to do anything and everything to win him to Jesus Christ. Okay? Big, big difference. Most of the slaves that came over on the ships during the 19th century, they were illiterate. They knew nothing about Jesus Christ. So you start seeing the comparison. The comparison is drastic. Verse 7. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. Let me draw your attention to another passage, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, verse 23. Let me start at verse 22. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and win their favor, but with... Notice, of course, we've got verbatim. Verbatim. What Paul is saying here in Colossians is the exact same thing he said in Ephesians. Why? Because, like I just said, slavery was that rampant during the early part of the church. Chances are, 90% from over here to here. All of y'all would have been slaves. Okay? That's just being realistic. All of you guys would have been slaves. Educated slaves. Slaves that were going to win their masters to Christ. Verse 23. Whatever you do, work with all your heart as working with the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. You know, notice what Paul says every single time. Do it as though you're serving Christ. You know, I like to say we do the exact same thing when it comes to our employers, but you know, not everybody does. But that should be our potential. That should be our goal in mind. So we see there's a huge difference between what's going on today and what occurred back then. Here's another question. People that have dreams and visions today. Let me just comment on that. Dreams and visions today. Let me begin by just saying this. In the Old Testament, or let me ask this. In the Old Testament, who would have been the primary spokesman for God under the concept of a dream or a vision? The prophets. In the New Testament, the apostles. Now we got to define our terms. People always ask me, are there prophets today? Yeah, there's false prophets. Lots of them. Okay, there's actually three types. There's the prophet that speaks about the future. Okay, in other words, the person comes and says, in October, I'm not prophesying here, just to let you know. In October, New York will fall. Okay, he's proclaiming the future. The second type of prophet is the prophet that says, let me communicate what God has said. Okay, he's not proclaiming the future, he's simply saying what God is saying. And then the third type is the false prophet. Real key, because you got to make sure you understand those three types. One regarding the future, another one regarding the present, and another one is simply false. Okay, everyone that claims to be a prophet is going to fall underneath one of those three categories. Now, as far as the first one regarding the future, do I need a prophet today to tell me about the future? I already know the future. It's right here. Okay, I don't need the prophet today. Well, how about the second type? A prophet to tell me about the present. Well, we could say there are, because he's simply a proclaimer of God's truth. Okay? Well, we know there's the third type. We know that. We see that every single day when we cut on TBN. Okay, how about apostles? Let me ask, what are the qualifications for an apostle? Oh, good, good. Appointed? Witness of the resurrection in a male. I'm not trying to be chauvinistic. That's what the scripture says. Yeah. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and chapter 15, Paul says that he was a witness of the resurrection. Now, how is he a witness of the resurrection? Oh, you guys are good. Yeah. On the Damascus Road, Acts chapter 9. Okay. Also, Paul was really blessed because it also tells that he got personal tutoring by God. Well, Paul was an exception. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I think it's verse 9, that he's the last. He's the last of the apostles. That's what Paul says. In other words, we had apostles, 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 bam, right at Paul, it stops. Now, let me ask this. Are there any signs for either a prophet or an apostle? Okay, in order to, let me give you a verse. How about that? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. It says, the signs of the apostles are these. In order to be an apostle, you had to be able to do miracles, signs, and wonders. As far as the Old Testament's concerned, you had to be, I love this, right every single time. Every single time. In fact, if we were to take those same rules and guidelines and apply them today, man, oh man, the TV industry would just like plummet. You know? We would forget TBN. We would even have tea. The Old Testament prophet, Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 to 22, also 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 6. The prophets were always right. If they were not right, here's an example. If you prophesied 100 prophecies, you were right 99 times. The one time you're wrong, we get to take you out back and stone you. Okay? Very serious thing being a prophet. As far as the apostle, guidelines are also strict. Had to do signs, wonders, and miracles. Okay? Let me give you some other verses to write down. Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. I mentioned earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. In fact, when we get into the New Testament, it becomes very interesting for this simple reason. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul gives us a list. I want you to turn there with me. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 15. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 15. Let me just kind of give you the context a little bit. We're talking about the walk and service of the believer, and more specifically, the gifts that are given out to the church. Verse 11. It was He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors / teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity or maturity in the faith, and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. The whole purpose of all these guys is what? The maturity of the believer. Walking like Christ. Walking like Christ. All that to simply say this. Apart from a divine spokesperson, whether it be a prophet or an apostle. Then we get into the New Testament, and notice what it said there in verse 11. He gave some to be prophets, apostles, and then he goes on, evangelists, pastor, teacher. When the prophets fell off the scene, they were replaced by the apostles. When the apostles fell off the scene, they were replaced by the evangelist and pastor, teacher. Okay, what are we simply saying? The authority in the church is the pastor-teacher. That's why it's important for the pastor-teacher to understand the original languages. It's important for him to lead a godly life. It's important to him to maintain and follow the guidelines or be included within the guidelines of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Why? Because while he's not taking over as an apostle, he's now the spokesperson for Christ. Now, there's a warning that goes along with all that. Let me give you a couple of verses to write down. And why this is so important, maintaining or making sure that you have a divine spokesperson. Let me give you the warning. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. Also write down 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. Here's the warning according to Paul. He says to put on the armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. What is the devil really known for? Lying and deception. Lying and deception. When he talks, does he ever quote Scripture? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. He quotes it very, very well. In fact, when he quotes it, he usually changes one or two little words, but those one or two words always change the meaning of the interpretation. That's what's so important about having the prophets, the apostles, the pastor, teacher, the evangelists. You always have to have a divine spokesperson to give the interpretation. In fact, let me go on and say this. Every attack of the evil one ultimately involves an attack either on the Word of God or the knowledge of God. Every single attack from the evil one will ultimately be an attack either on the Word of God or the knowledge of God. Because if he can change the Word of God just a little bit, he will lead you astray. If he can change the knowledge by which you're receiving, he will lead you astray. Last one. I mentioned there's an attack going on. The attack is, as far as I'm concerned, it's just amazing for this simple reason. We have now coming out, I'm looking forward to it, the Da Vinci Code. A novel that, unfortunately, the average individual out there doesn't realize it's a novel. We also have another book that was written by Bart Ehrman called Misquoting Jesus, a book that is about 150 pages long, and a book that's called Misquoting Jesus, and unfortunately, in the book, he never deals with misquoting Jesus. And then we've got another one. I think it's on TV tonight on the History Channel. The Gospel of Judas. I don't know about you. I'm pretty excited. So while I say all that, I'm saying this, simply this. There is an attack on the church, an attack on the scriptures. You know, there's always going to be an attack. You'll notice years ago, the attack was on Jesus Christ specifically. The Jesus Seminar came out, and they started saying, well, you know, when we look at the Bible, and we look at the words of Jesus, there's only about this much that he really said. And I'm like, wow, wait, I guess we're reading two different scriptures then. Because I've got eyewitnesses, and you're 2,000 years removed trying to tell me what happened back then. Well, let me just deal for a second on the Gospel of Judas. Here is a book or a manuscript that was written, they're saying, probably the 3rd or 4th century. The 3rd or 4th century. Even more important than that, just the fact that it's that removed causes me to doubt, but what's more important than that is what they call a Gnostic gospel. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with the term Gnosticism. Let me give you just real quickly Gnosticism in a nutshell. The Gnostics believed that in the beginning, the Father was purely spiritual. Purely spiritual. And then what happened was, as time went on, now, they don't explain this in detail, so I can't explain it in detail. Somebody named Sophia separated herself from the Father, and in separating herself from the Father, she realized materialism was really good. So she created what we call ions. These ions are material. Follow along still. More importantly, she created or had a son called the Demiurge. Where are they getting this stuff? I have no clue. Certainly not from here. The Demiurge. Her son, the Demiurge, created the physical universe. It's evil and it's material. Everything that the Father is not, that Demiurge and Sophia have created. Okay? Now what the Gnostics will say is this. Here is mankind. What mankind is trying to do is he is trying to get back to being spiritual. Unfortunately, what has happened is the ions have become part of his life. In other words, mankind, is trapped within this physical body, which was created here. Not only is he trapped, but they'll say, that's like a weight, a ball and chain that's holding him down from escaping the physical body. Okay? Now, keep in mind, all of this is the backdrop for that. In fact, it is so bizarre because in the Gospel of Judas, Judas is the good guy. He's the hero of the story. It goes on to say that not only is Judas the good guy, but Jesus actually told Judas that he needs to betray him because it's part of the divine plan. Now, again, this is a Gnostic gospel. Now, we've got other Gnostic Gospels. We have the Gospel of Thomas, another Gnostic Gospel. You know, the big difference is, and you have to remember this, back during this time, there's a lot of denominations, a lot of religious groups. You've got biblical, historical Christianity, and then you've got all these factions that spun off of that. Within these factions is Gnosticism, which is probably chief and primary. Were they large? Yeah, they were fairly significant. In fact, the book of Colossians and the book of 1 John was written to combat Gnosticism. That's what's so important about this whole entire thing. Also, within Gnosticism, you've got this. Kind of like, I don't want to say a yin and yang, but you have a positive and a negative, a good and a bad. Okay? Here we've got the Father, according to Gnosticism, which is the cosmology is everything is spirit, everything is perfect. The flip side is Gnosticism, it's material and it's evil. Same thing as far as anthropology, it just goes on and on and on. Even salvation. Why is that key? Because today, under the whole aspect of soteriology or salvation, we see the exact same thing infiltrating the church. Infiltrating the church. When you turn around and you say, the gospel or part of the gospel message is not to include the resurrection. That's the good news. It really is. The good news is not that your body is going to be redeemed. The good news is that, remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? I want you to notice something. Go there for a second, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I don't know if you ever thought about the connection, but the connection is key. When Paul starts off 1 Corinthians 15, how does he start it off in verses 1 through 4? With the gospel. With the gospel. Notice as he continues his thought, notice where he ends up as you get into verse 40. And 41, he deals with the resurrection. Why? Because the gospel is part of, or I'm sorry, the resurrection is part of the gospel. You're not just being saved, you're being saved with a new body. Okay? You know, God's not going to say, well, you know, because you've accepted my son, now you're saved and that's it. No, you're saved and then down the road, you'll be given a new body. Why? Not because of what they're saying, but because this physical body is a corrupt body. Okay? We're going to be changed from corruptible to incorruptible, from perishable to imperishable. In other words, what we're saying here is what these people are saying is dramatically different from what Paul is saying. Okay? The reason why I say all that is simply this, because what we're hearing today in churches across America is all focus on the material, and that's it. And that's it. Really, really dangerous. Really dangerous. We have, you know, Solomon made a comment. He said there's nothing new under the sun. Nothing new. When I look at world religions out there, I see the exact same religious beliefs today as I saw during the early church, as I see somewhat in the Old Testament. There's nothing new. The Jehovah's Witnesses today are the Arians of the 3rd century. The Mormons today are the polytheists of the Old Testament. There's nothing new out there. What we've got to make sure we do is we've got to understand all these different belief systems and where they're arriving from, where they're coming from. Rural key. On that note, let me ask, any questions? Yes, ma'am. Okay. Why is Good Friday Good Friday? When did Christ die? On a Friday. I'm saved. If Jesus had only died, that would have been atonement. Right there. That would have been atonement. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Jesus' death was enough. However, he didn't just die. He died and rose again. That's the good news. That's the news that our Roman Catholic friends need to hear. That's the news that everybody needs to hear. That Jesus didn't just die and stay in the grave. The good news is he rose again. Now, the big question for our Roman Catholic friends is this. If you were to die right now and find yourself standing before God and God were to ask you, why should I let you into my kingdom? What would your response be? At that point, what you have to do is make sure that you've got at least 3 or 4 verses down. At least 3 or 4 verses. I would probably write down Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Titus chapter 2, verse 13, because these are verses that deal with salvation by works. And they say, you're not saved by works. In fact, Titus says, you're not even saved by works of righteousness. You're saved only by the blood of Christ. No, they believe that he's raised. They believe that he's raised. Well, it depends on who you talk to, because there's the Catholic Church has gone through some dramatic changes in the last 20 years. And that's why I'm not real quick. This is how I do it. I divide Catholics from Roman Catholics. Okay, for this simple reason. If a person is Roman Catholic, they are holding on to the doctrines of Rome. The doctrines of Rome have not changed. The Catholic, on the other hand, you'll find a lot of Catholics are more evangelical than evangelicals are. Okay, that's why it's so important to make sure that when you're talking to the Catholic, you're defining your terms, you're trying to understand exactly where he's coming from. Because I've talked to Catholics that believe in salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. I've talked to Catholics that believe not in salvation coming from the sacraments. Okay, so I've talked to Catholics that are genuine Christians, but I've got to find out what exactly do you believe and ask tons and tons of questions. So that's what I would do. I would ask them some questions. What exactly does Easter mean to you? Okay, I would begin there, and I'd make sure I got my verses right beside me. Oh, exactly.
I ran into a Catholic who moved into the area and started going to Bible studies and had to ask her mother to send her Bible to her because she didn't keep it, didn't have it, and had never been exposed to that. She was being exposed to the new teaching of the Catholic Church here in this area, which is new and different from the Catholicism she had been exposed to up north in some of the areas where she was still, the church was doing all the interpreting.
Oh, yeah, and great point. In fact, if you want to see something that's kind of scary, is sit outside of a Roman Catholic church and just watch for a minute. And you can count on one hand, with four fingers left over, the number of people that walk into that church with a Bible in hand. You know, it's sad. It really is. My heart goes out for them. That's why it seems like every single Roman Catholic that I've known that have left Rome, left Roman Catholicism, they've done it for one simple reason, because they start reading their Bible. They start reading their Bible. That's why it's real important. When I go and share with people, I don't read the Bible to them. I say, hey, let me do this. Let me show you the verse. I want you to read it and tell me what it means based upon the context. Because they can read just as well as I can. And then all of a sudden, bam, it happens. The Holy Spirit will speak to them. And they're like, that's not what our church teaches. Huh. Okay, and then we just run right from there. Another question, yes. Can a prophet be a female or a male? Yep. Now, again, keep in mind what we talked about earlier, the prophet in the Old Testament. Do we have prophets today? Only in the sense that people that proclaim, for example, everybody in this room will be a prophet only in the sense that you're proclaiming the good news. That would be the only sense. That would be a real general sense, a real general definition of a prophet. But like a prophet from the Old Testament, like a Moses? No, none of us are. You know? I've tried dividing the water in my tub. Didn't work. Any other questions? Thank you. God bless.